We're still in our series, Ask the Exiles. So if you turn to Ezra chapter 8 today, and as you do so, we'll remind ourselves that the exiles were God's people who had been taken into captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians themselves, who eventually were conquered by the Persians, leaving the exiles still there in Babylon. We began by looking at the lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and spent the first 11 studies asking ourselves questions, and we found the answer in the lives of the exiles. Then, when we came to the book of Ezra, we were introduced to two more exiles, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and we followed the same pattern as we looked at their lives. In our first study, we asked this question from the book of Ezra: what work is God stirring me up to do? And then, if God is stirring me up to do a work for him, where should I begin? Ezra 4, what kind of builder am I? Then we shifted over to the book of Haggai, because he was a prophet along with Zechariah to the exiles at this very period of time. And there we read these words: consider your ways. And as we did that, we asked the question, who is my master? And then, of course, last time we were in Ezra 7, and the key verse there was, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The question that we asked regarding that was, what impact is the word of God having on my life? We had asked a previous question very likely, what impact is prophecy having on my life? But here, what impact is the word of God having on my life? Well, this morning's question is this, and this is how we center our thoughts. Very simple. Would I notice if something were missing? Would I notice if something were missing? Now, I'm not talking about coming out with your top set of teeth in or something like that, but keep that in mind. Would I notice if something were missing? So Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, these are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me, and Ezra's writing here now in the first person, from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king. We'll just stop there for a minute, because then there follows a list of names. It would take quite a while and a lot of me trying my best to pronounce them. But that list of names is no surprise for the book of Ezra. Not the first list, is it? There's several lists. But if we compare this list in chapter 8 with an earlier one, we'll notice that some of the names that had been identified as ancestors of the returning exiles, they're the same in both lists. And what does that suggest? Because one list regarding those who went back with Zerubbabel and Joshua, and this list has to do with those going back with Ezra, and yet there are ancestors named who are the same in both lists. Well, what it tells us is that there were many relatives who didn't go with Zerubbabel and Joshua who stayed behind, and now these people are going with Ezra, but they're related. So not everybody in the extended family went together the first time, and now there's more of them going this second time. But you have to remember, there would be very, very little in Jerusalem to attract people. Very, very little. You see, the spirit of patriotism and nationalism can be very strong, and it can last for generations. Haven't we an illustration of this in our world today? Think of a Ukrainian refugee. Think of him after some period of time, or a family, and they're thinking, we want to go back to Ukraine. But imagine if they had originally come from Mariupol. You've seen the devastation there. There's hardly anything of it left. A beautiful coastal city, obliterated. There wouldn't be much to go back to. That's the point that I'm making. And that's really what awaited the Jewish exiles. They didn't have bombs in those days, but the destruction that had been wrought on the capital city, Jerusalem, it was extensive. It had really just been reduced to a pile of stones. Beautiful temple ruined, the walls trashed, the whole place like a war zone. So there wouldn't be much to entice you to go back. But God has been stirring people up. And unbelievable things have been happening. He's been stirring Persian kings up along with stirring his people up. He's been stirring these leaders up, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and now Ezra. So if we go down to verse 15 of that chapter, at the beginning of the verse, Ezra says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days." We'll just stop there. So, the company who've decided to go back in the second expedition, they stop beside a place called Ahava. It's beside a river. We don't exactly know where that was. The location has really been lost in the mists of time. But commentators suggest that it's most likely a tributary of the Euphrates River. And if that's so, then they are less than 100 miles into their journey, which would be about a 400-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing terribly surprising in that pause, because they were going to have to pause night by night and set up camp before they got to Jerusalem. But what makes it stand out is that they stopped here for 3 days. Whatever that reason was, what it did do was it gave Ezra an opportunity to see who had started to walk on the journey and had got as far as Ahava. You see, many people can make promises. Oh, I'm behind you. You ever heard anybody saying that? And they're that far behind you, you couldn't see them for dust. I'm behind you. But now that he has got them all out of Babylon, he's got them all this length, he's able to look back and he's able to see, who do I have? Who is actually here? And that's what he does. What's our question? Would I notice if something were missing? And sometimes in life, it's a good thing if we pause and take stock, inventory, think, examine, analyze. Aren't we all on a journey? Well, I am, and I know where I'm heading. Okay. Thought there might be more enthusiasm. Do you know where you're heading? Oh, well, that's good. And today I'm a wee bit nearer. Who worries about age? Because it means that the older I get, the closer I am to being with Jesus. Well, we're on a journey. They were on a journey. And here they stop at a river. Don't often sing that old hymn, sure we don't, shall we gather at the river? You know, there are a number of times in the Word of God where people congregated at a river. So if you're here and you're looking for a wee outline for a few wee devotional studies, there you go. Think of the times in the Word of God where God's people stopped at a river. That shall we gather at the river, of course, has to do with the river of the water of life and glory. Be wonderful there, won't it? And one day we will gather at the river. But it also reminds me of Psalm 137. And that's a psalm that, for the younger people here, you might know this, but it became an unlikely chart topper in 1978 with the group Boney M. They were awarded a platinum disc, and it was one of the top 10 all-time best-selling singles in the UK, and it was a psalm from the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the Lord, songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And that probably had more to do with them coming out of Jerusalem and heading to Babylon. But here we find them on the return. I wonder would they have thought of that. You know, one day, the people who originally left, mind you, quite some time has passed, as we know, since the original captives left. And there they wept. But we're going back. Verse 15 again. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. And that's really where our question comes from. When I read that, that's what put the question into my mind. Ezra looks over the vast crowd. He knows who they are. He has their genealogy. But he noticed that there's something missing. Now, why would it be important that there were no Levites? Now, all priests were descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. But not all Levi's descendants would serve as priests. Remember the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan? There was a priest and a Levite. There's a difference. There's a distinction, even in New Testament times. They were recognizably different. They would have been dressed differently even. Levi had 3 sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari, and the descendants of these 3 brothers would serve the house of God, but in slightly different ways throughout their generations. But one element of that service for the Levites was to transport the holy tabernacle from place to place, and also all the vessels that were connected with it. Now, by the time that we are talking about here, the tabernacle has been replaced by the temple. But still, you'll remember that some holy vessels were to be transported back. Some went back at the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and there are others and other things that were going to be used in the beautifying of the temple. And they were being sent from King Artaxerxes' hand by Ezra. So these things were to be holy to the Lord. These things were to be sanctified, set apart to the Lord. And if they were so, then they should be, according to the law, handled by holy servants who are also set apart unto the Lord. There were no Levites. No servants specifically set apart to handle these holy things. Now imagine if you were a Levite and you knew that, well, there's the high priest, then there's the priests, and then there's us. And the only ones below them were the Nethinims. So you weren't in the top rung. And you've been living in Babylon, like everybody else, where there was no temple structure. You were working there, and as we had looked at before, do you remember from what Haggai had to say? They were thinking of themselves and how they'd like to prosper themselves. So there were those who had made the journey, and they had the same mindset as the people who were back in Babylon, and that was, look out for yourself. So if you were still in Babylon and you had that mindset, looking out for yourself, you had maybe amassed a wee bit of wealth, you had a home, because some of them really climbed the ladder. Imagine if you were living that life and now you're being encouraged to go to this war zone of Jerusalem. You'd think twice, wouldn't you? And if you're a Levite, you knew you wouldn't be going back to do what Haggai criticized the first returnees for doing, and that was just starting to set up wee farms. And you knew you wouldn't be going back to that. You would be going back to this servitude away down the ladder as a Levite. And it would be really, really strict. You would have to fall into line with the operation of the temple. You would be obligated to work in that routine, in that regime, the rest of your days. So it's no wonder there weren't too many of the Levites eager to go. They had stayed behind. You see, sometimes we value things wrongly. They were going to be serving the Lord as full-time workers, but it mightn't have been the most glamorous type of service. And maybe they were thinking, you know, but I can do it. I can still, you know, contribute, but I've still got my life. But it's a big thing for me to then go and be bound to serving the Lord in that very specific way. You know, there are many, many people who could be out and out for the Lord, who could be in full-time service, and they're not. And a big part of it is that they're not prepared to leave comfort behind. See, the Lord didn't promise comfort if you're to serve him in a full-time capacity. Didn't promise you comfort if you weren't either. But what would you rather be doing? Would you rather be in the center of God's will or out of God's will and therefore out from the canopy of his protection and blessing? So here were people who had an opportunity to serve. In fact, not everybody could be a Levite. You had to be a son of, descendant of Levi. They had an opportunity to serve, and they were reluctant to take it up. They hadn't placed a great value on serving the Lord. And Ezra notices this. Verse 16, then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, for Yarib, for Elnathan, for Nathan, for Zechariah, for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joarib, and for Elnathan. There's a lot of Elnathans there. They must all have been different men. Men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo the chief at a place, Casiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethamans, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Now, when we unravel that a wee bit, it would appear that there was a community of Levites living at Casiphia, and they had a leader. They were rallied around this person called Iddo. And that seemed to be the nearest place to where the company had stopped at Ahava. It seemed to be the nearest place to which they could send for Levites. Ezra picks out nine people who referred to as teachers, sends them to Casiphia. But as he does so, he briefs them on what they're to say to Iddo. And this is what we find then in Ezra 8 and 18. By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah with him, Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, there's a name we've mentioned, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. There's a gap in the ministry. Isn't that so true? Isn't that often the case in church fellowships? There's a gap. Certainly the case in the wider community. There's a gap. Ezra notices this and he says, I'm not going to go on this journey without doing something about it, without filling this gap. He could have decided that it didn't really matter who handled the holy vessels. He could have argued that, well, under the circumstances, God would understand. He could have settled for second best. Do we often make those decisions in life? Well, we just, you know, there's the ideal, but we can't always have the ideal. And he might have said, well, if God had intended us to have Levites, then there would have been Levites in the expedition. But Ezra had a very important task ahead of him. Let's not forget that. Whenever Artaxerxes sent him on this expedition, told him to go back, told him to get at the work, he said, the temple's now being built. I want you to go and make sure that the law is taught. I want you to teach the law to these people. I want you to make sure that it's implemented and that the people who have returned start to live by the law as you teach it to them. Ezra was going to have to implement the law. We know that he purposed in his heart that he would be a doer of it before he would ever be a teacher of it. And that's all good. But if he's going to teach the law and tell the people the importance of doing everything right down to the last detail, it wouldn't look good if he arrived and he had had the attitude, it'll do rightly. Would it? What kind of a teacher would he be? And he sees that there's something missing. It may have been minor in many people's eyes, but because Ezra has been given this task of teaching the law and getting people on board to obey the law and to live by it and to take it seriously in every detail, he's thinking, I must do something about this. I can't arrive at the end of this journey in Jerusalem having been careless about anything. Makes me think of this little phrase, which we know so well, but it comes to my mind in this connection, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, where Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. We all know it, but sometimes we make some things of no importance at all. But in whose eyes? Let all things be done decently and in order. Then I think of Jesus when he was analysing the state of the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And doesn't he look over the assemblies? And doesn't he notice what's missing? Of course, there was a lack of discipline in some churches. There was a lack of order when it came to headship because there was a domineering woman in control in one of them. But the one that stands out that really would have cut into the heart of the Lord was the one where they had left their first love. Something was missing. Would I notice if something was missing? Verse 21 of Ezra 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. You see, Ezra notices that this is just not about them. This has an impact on down the line. A wee bit like Susanna Wesley. She realized that there were little ones coming after her, and then there would be their little ones and their little ones. And it was important to get things right. Verse 22, for I was ashamed or embarrassed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. I love this little section here, because it lets us see once again into the mind of Ezra. You see, he could have asked King Artaxerxes for a military escort. He could have done. And you know something? I believe he would have got it because the king was so on his side. It would have been granted. There would probably have been a great big elaborate decree written that he could have carried with him in his hand and he would have had his military escort. But here's the thing. Ezra has been witnessing about Yahweh, the king, the God of Israel. He's been doing that to the king, and he's been a faithful witness in doing that to the king. And he'd been testifying to his total confidence and dependence and faith and trust in God to help him in every possible way. And he's also been telling the king, you know, and God will come against those who come against us. So he has given this message to the king, and he's done that. But then, here's the thing, now having made all of those claims and given all of those affirmations of total faith and trust in God, Ezra's thinking, well, I can't very well ask him for a military escort now after telling him that God's looking after us. Reminds me of a story of someone who made an impact on my life. She didn't even realize that. She was here at my induction, Marie McCarroll. I've mentioned Marie before, and she's written a book, Joy Beyond Measure. But she was a missionary in a couple of countries. To cut a long story short, when she was at Bible college, it was one of those people, one of those times when folk were completely dependent on God. And that shaped my life. Because there she went, and she had nothing. How different today. She went completely depending on God. And she went up the gangplank to get onto the boat, which would eventually take her to Bible College in London, and she didn't have the fee for her first term. But she knew God had called her, and away she went. And a person she never saw in her life before or ever since, as she was going up the gangplank, reached her money. And with exactly what she had in her purse and what he gave her, the two sums were the perfect amount for her first term's fees at Bible College. Now, because I know Marie and have met Marie, I know these things are real and are true. And these are things that shaped my life years before I even saw her. I knew that if God calls you, you can depend on him. You can trust him. He will meet your need. But here's the story in Marie's book that I want to bring to you in connection with there. She had been asked by her father when she got to Bible College in London that she should look up one of her relations, an aunt. And she did that, and she went to visit the aunt, but she only had enough money. She was literally living from day to day. She only had enough money for a bus fare to where her aunt lived. She only realized that when she got on the bus and they gave her the amount. And she said, well, do you know something? I'll just have to walk home, even though it's quite a walk. So she went, she visited the aunt, and she was busy testifying to this aunt about how God had done this for her and how wonderful God is, and he had provided this, and I couldn't name you all the ways God had miraculously provided for her. And she shared that with the aunt. Then when she got up to leave, the aunt did something she wasn't expecting. She says, I'll walk you to the bus stop. Now, she only had enough money to get her there. She hadn't enough money to get back. So she thought, now, what am I going to do? This is like the Ezra scenario. How am I going to say to her, I haven't enough money for the bus? She'd just be telling her how wonderful God is and has provided all her needs. So she walks along to the bus stop, and then she says, oh, now, sure, go on, you on, I'll be fine. And all the things you would imagine she would say. But she ended up having to say goodbye, and she kept saying, maybe she slipped something into my coat, you know, and she's just, Lord, I know you can. And she felt, no, nothing. She steps on the bus, and she's still thinking, well, God, you can still work a miracle, you know, you can do anything. Nothing happened. Those were the days of a conductor on the bus. Anybody remember that? Before my time. So the conductor, she decided to sit as far away from the conductor as possible to give the Lord time. The conductor starts to walk down, takes fares from this one and that one. And although he looks at her, he turns and went back up the bus. Now that gave her a dilemma because she was sitting going, this is great, God has. And then she thought, I didn't take my fare, but I don't know why. And if he ever discovered I was a Christian and I didn't pay my fare. That would be dishonest. So she hadn't any money. But when it came to get off at her stop, she eventually said, look, I'm sorry, but you didn't take my fare. And he says, oh no, a lady that got off two stops before paid your fare. She was embarrassed to say to her aunt, because she told her how wonderful God is. But you know something? Because she had been faithful to God, he undertook for her. Can't we trust him? Well, this is what Psalm 118 from verse 6 says. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Well, there's plenty of things man can do unto us. But does that mean to say we should give in to fear? The Lord taketh my part, verse 7 of Psalm 118, with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Here's what I want to get at. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And here's the bit that applies to Ezra's situation. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. He fasted, he prayed, he sought the Lord. He could have had asked the king and got the military support. But he fasts and prays. He goes to God. With fasting, what do? We've done it in this church. We've explained it. When we fast, we're letting the Lord know we're letting go of the flesh. We've no confidence in the flesh or in men or in things. But it's not enough just to fast. It's fasting and praying. Because with prayer, having let go of the flesh and let go of the world, we then are free to lay hold on God. Verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests. And so on. And in that next passage, down to verse 30, he talks about how he divided out all the holy vessels and the gold and the silver and so on that they should carry back. And verse 30, so took the priests and Levites the weight of the silver to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Everything's now in place. Now we can move off. Something was missing. Let's stop and deal with that. But everything's now in place. Let's move on. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go on to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. Isn't that a phrase that keeps coming up? And here's the thing. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Wasn't King Artaxerxes' soldiers? And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and for such as lay in wait by the way. Those bandits, those highwaymen, they were there. But they couldn't touch them because they were trusting in God. They prayed and they'd fasted, they'd made their way. And we came to Jerusalem. Would I notice if something were missing? Do you remember when Moses led that most famous exodus? That most famous return that we read of from Egypt to Israel, to Canaan. And what did Moses say? He knew that there was a possibility of something being missing. And he didn't want to go on that journey if something was missing. And he said, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Would I notice if something were missing? Can I ask you today, what's missing in your life? I personally would love more power. Maybe I'm alone in that. I would love more power. Spiritual power, I mean. Unction of the Holy Ghost. Perhaps you're here and what's missing in your life is the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's a fundamental. It's not an option. Is that missing? Maybe it's full surrender. Maybe you've never fully surrendered to the Lord. Maybe it's love for him. What's missing? Would I notice? Do you know who'll keep you from noticing? The enemy. He'll keep you busy. He'll get you distracted. He'll make other things seem important. He'll maybe make other unnecessary things seem spiritual. Would I notice if something were missing? May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.